The following message, John Newton, number 5, Hymns of Praise, was delivered on Sunday morning, September 20th, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
We come in this morning worship hour to focus on the fifth study in the life of John Newton. And I think a word of explanation is in order. I customarily preach through the Bible. We have, back in Downingtown, gone through all of the book of Genesis, all of the book of Matthew, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Titus, 1st Peter is where we are most recently. But over the course of some 34 years, I think, that we've been there, occasionally, just twice, I've used biographical figures as a way of going back to the Bible's teaching. So last Lord's Day, this Lord's Day, you will hear something of the name of John Newton. But I really don't care if you remember John's name or not. But I do care that you remember something of the biblical message that is associated with this man. So we're using the interesting storyline of the man's life as a means of coming back to the Bible and letting his life be something of an illustration and, I trust, an application of biblical truth. We're going to focus this morning on something of Newton as a hymn writer. Listen to John MacArthur. We don't want to take for granted the fact that we have a hymnal that we can turn to and find not only Psalter selections, but many hymns that speak of our Christian experience, many hymns that reflect on biblical truth. John MacArthur writes, "For over 1,000 dark years of its history, the church in general did not sing," from about 500 AD. "Until the Reformation, what music the church had was usually performed by professional musicians. The music they presented could not be understood or appreciated by the average church member. In any case, they could only sit and listen, unable to participate. But when the Bible came back into the church during the Reformation, singing came with it. Martin Luther and some of the Reformation leaders are among the greatest hymn writers of church history. Where the true gospel is known and believed, music is loved and sung. God's Spirit in the heart puts music in the heart." And now, Mike, if you would take us up to the quote concerning Amazing Grace. John Newton's Amazing Grace is the most sung, most recorded, most loved hymn in the world. No other song, spiritual or secular, comes close to it in terms of number of recordings, over 3,000 in the United States alone, frequency of performances, publicly sung at least 10 million times a year. I'm not quite sure how you calculate that. International popularity across 6 continents, or cultural longevity, 234 years old, now 242 years old, and still going strong. Every day it touches hearts across the planet in a huge variety of emotional situations that have ranged from occasions of national mourning to celebrations of personal happiness. Yet among the billions of people who have enjoyed singing or listening to Amazing Grace, remarkably few have any knowledge of its origins, purposes, consequences, or history. Jonathan Aitken. Consider with me Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet, and we'll move through this quickly. The historical background of hymn singing for Amazing Grace. We read in Matthew's Gospel 26:30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Acts 16:25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Ephesians 5 and verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And what will being filled with the Spirit mean? "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Consider with me, first of all, a Martin Luther. In Germany, Luther created songs based on scriptural principle, but not taken directly, that is, word for word, phrase by phrase, from the Word of God. The most famous of his hymns is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and it lives on, ministering to our hearts even to this century. Luther published his New Testament in 1521, and he published his congregational hymn book in 1524. That tells us something of the significance of hymn singing. Secondly, B, John Calvin. John Calvin was one who very likely, in reaction to some of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, said, "No images in worship, no musical instruments in worship, and no hymns in worship. We are going to limit ourselves to the inspired Book of Psalms." I'd like to note that our older brother John Calvin and esteemed brother John Calvin preached Bible-based sermons that were not necessarily inspired. And our elder and esteemed brother John Calvin prayed Bible-based prayers that were not strictly inspired. And so I suggest that it is not inconsistent for us to sing Bible-based hymns that are not strictly inspired. Thirdly, see Benjamin Keach. He's interesting to us in particular because he was a Baptist preacher. He began his introduction of hymns by saying, "Well, the Lord Jesus, after he instituted the Lord's Supper, it says they sang a hymn and went out. So who could find fault with us that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing one hymn after it?" Well, this was a little too much. This was a little too dramatic for some. And 9 members of the church resigned and moved on. Mr. Keach became involved, and there's a pamphlet that we can eventually come to. There it is, where he was involved in something of a pamphlet war back and forth on whether or not hymns were allowed in worship. He wrote a book entitled "The Singing of Hymns, of Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs Proved to Be a Holy Ordinance of Jesus Christ," 1691. And he argued for hymn singing based on the example of David, Solomon, and others, and for its educational value. But when he got involved in this pamphlet war and making the matter of music a central issue of the worship, of whether or not you do it or not, another 20 members of his congregation resigned and moved on. We don't want to take for granted that we have a rich hymnal full of biblical truth, though not inspired truth. Fourthly, D, Isaac Watts. We want to recognize that in this era, leading up to John Newton, there was a plethora of wonderful hymns. Watts wrote 750 hymns, such hymns as "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" and "Joy to the World." What about Charles Wesley? Charles Wesley had 6,500 hymns that were published. There were another 2,489 hymns that have come down from Charles Wesley that were never even published. Imagine that. You only have 25. He has 2,500 hymns that have never been published. Wesley's hymns as a Methodist, a part of the Anglican Church, were not sung in Anglican Church services. And now John Newton and William Cooper, they composed a number of hymns. Perhaps you can take us ahead in the slide. We see in this one that they were friends, Cooper moving to the area to be under Newton's pastoral ministry. And take us ahead further, you'll see something of the town here and the proximity of them. Go ahead, Mike, take us further. The country church where he ministered. And if we come to, that's the vicarage, let's come to one more. Yes, there's the Great House. The weekly prayer meeting that began in the manse, and some 40 people came, and then more came, and now we've got to move over from the manse, the building, the home owned by the church, and we're going to go over here to the Great House to have a larger place so that more people can pray. So Newton says to his friend Cooper, why don't you write a hymn? Newton writes his own. His says, in more workmanlike language, O Lord, our languid souls inspire, for here we trust thou art. Send down a coal of heavenly fire to warm each waiting heart. Dear shepherd of your people here, thy presence now display. As you've given a place for prayer, so give us hearts to pray. But then for William Cooper, the little ditty that he came up with on this occasion, which was something of a one-off, or at least a hymn that might get used once, was Jesus, where thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found. In every place is hallowed ground. For thou within no walls confined inhabitest the humble mind. Such ever bring thee where they come, and going take thee to their home. And next slide, please. And we should see something of the Olney hymns, the hymnal that was put together at John Newton's push and urging his friend who struggled with depression to work alongside him. Cooper recognized as one of the greater poets in English history. Roman numeral 2 brings us to the particular occasion for Amazing Grace. The particular occasion for Amazing Grace. And this hymn comes, if you see one, take us ahead to, okay, there it is. You'll see that there is a scriptural reference in the Olney hymns for Amazing Grace that comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Would you turn there with me in your Bible, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Here, David is reflecting on God's kindnesses to him. 1 Chronicles 17, I'll go ahead and begin reading as you turn. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. You also have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you. Nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now here under A, Roman numeral 2, Newton's New Year's Day text. Newton is closing 1772, looking back and looking ahead for this first sermon in 1773. He picks this text. And he is saying, well, David owned his smallness and his insignificance. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? David owns God's great grace in transforming him and using him in God's kingdom and blessing God for what he's going to do with a greater descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Newton takes this text and he says, David is a good example to us in looking back and blessing God for all of his grace that has come to us. And we, as we begin the year 1773, need to recognize how special God's saving and keeping and sanctifying grace is to us. Secondly, B, why? What were some of the factors that came into it? What is the particular occasion for amazing grace? Well, that's his sermon text. But consider with me Newton's 16-year journal. 16-year journal. Now, some of you probably need to be informed as to what a diary is. Some of us, as children, would have kept a diary. It would most likely be a small little book about the half the size of this and probably had a little latch that came up over that you could lock. You remember the little key? Because you don't want anybody, any old buddy, reading your diary. So you're going to put your thoughts in there. But it's good for the year. Newton kept a journal. But his, instead of being small, was something much larger and yea thick, and he was able to write his thoughts, not every day, but journal his thoughts for 16 years. At the end of December 1772, the great big book is getting filled up, and Newton has this wonderful thought of, you know what? 1773 is not going to fit in this book. I need to start a new one, so I'm coming to the end. And he's looking back over the 16 years of all the wonderful things that God has done. Going all the way back to 1756. He's just 2 years out of being a slave trading captain. And God has brought him along, expanded his understanding of the gospel, and has brought him into the ministry here at Olney. So he makes his last entry in this large 16-year journal, December 31st, 1772, saying, "How many scenes I have passed through in this time! By what a way the Lord has led me! What wonders has he shown me! My book is now nearly full, and I shall provide another for next year. O Lord, accept my praise for all that is past. Enable me to trust you for all that is to come, and give me a blessing to all who may read these records of your goodness and my own vileness." Amen and amen. John Newton knew that God had wonderfully intervened in keeping him alive to the point of his conversion. John Newton knew that God had providentially intervened to have Newton on that ship and to bring the storm in the North Atlantic and to bring him to pray to God for the first time in many years. God providentially ordered in getting Newton out of the slave trade by causing him as a 29-year-old to have one epileptic seizure just days before he was to go back to sea. God providentially ordered in his life to bring him into the contacts that he had in his life. And so it's very personal, this Lord's Day, New Year's sermon. It's very personal. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And so Amazing Grace was composed as the hymn to go along with the sermon. The sermon is going to be on 1 Chronicles 17, and I need a hymn to go with it, so here it is. 15 first-person pronouns. A lot about I, me, my. God is my portion, my shield. It's very personal. Newton had already illustrated as he would preach and as he would share the gospel. He would talk about his own life in personal conversation, giving his testimony, or even in his preaching to illustrate the point of the gospel. And now he's reaching for a new medium, the word sung. The truth of transforming grace sung, and he composes Amazing Grace. Further, what's another factor in this occasion? See, Newton's friends struggle. Newton wrote his hymn with his congregation in mind. Newton knew very well that at this point, his friend, William Cowper, was struggling again with depression. It seemed that he was sliding back down into depression. And it is very likely that Newton had in his mind at least the hope that this message of how God has brought us along will be used of God to encourage his friend, and that this hymn will be used of God. Cowper did come to church on the morning that the sermon was preached, and was there when Amazing Grace was first sung. However, it was the last time Cowper attended public worship. Knowing that Sunday afternoon that he was sliding down into depression, he went out and walked through the fields around Olney and composed his great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and slipped into the depression and never came back to worship. Newton was very likely disappointed that God had not used Amazing Grace to encourage his friend William Cowper. And of course, he'd have no way of knowing how Amazing Grace has been used to encourage and help a few other million folks along the way. Roman numeral 3, the emerging popularity of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace can be traced back through the hymnals. Amazing Grace appeared as number 41 in the Olney hymns. It wasn't even called Amazing Grace back then. You know what its wonderful title was that Newton gave it? Faith's Review and Expectation. Oh, wow, that's colorful. Faith's Review and Expectation. Faith is looking back, reviewing. And faith is looking forward, and this is the expectation of faith. So it's summarizing. It's quite utilitarian. But we probably like Amazing Grace a little bit better as a slide. It appeared in Lady Huntington's hymnal in 1780, but was very limited in circulation for her chapels. It was not really in the UK that Amazing Grace caught on. It's simply number 41, I think, in the Olney hymns. There were 52 Church of England hymnals between 1780 and 1900, and Amazing Grace was in exactly none of them. But Amazing Grace appeared in the United States in a Dutch Reformed hymnal, 1789. Olney hymns got published here in New York in 1790. And Amazing Grace appeared in a William Walker's The Southern Harmony. It's a hymnal done in 1835. And the important thing of 1835 is up to this point, we don't really know what tune they sang it to. There was no tune that was associated with it. And it is supposed that William Walker, as he often did, being in the South, would go on to the plantations and would get tunes from the African-American slaves. And so it is speculated that the tune that we associate with Amazing Grace has come out of that African-American culture. Do you see the irony of God in that? Here's Newton, the slave ship captain, formerly abusing these folks. And now God has saved him, and God has given a song of grace and put it into their mouths, and here's their tune that is used of God, and it's been wedded together, and it's been in all of our hymnals since. William Walker's hymnal sold 600,000 copies in the first decade when there are only 2.3 million people in our country. tells us something about the moral fabric of our nation back then. Secondly, B, Amazing Grace appeared in Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin, 1852. The humiliated slave Tom is lying beside the fire, having a soul crisis. And Tom looks up to the stars and sings Amazing Grace. Now we can go ahead and we'll see that there was a different closing verse that was added. There's the six that were there. We'll look at this one, seven verses, but the final verse, the verse that we know as the closing verse, came along and it had been 50 years sung by African Americans in their hymn, Jerusalem, My Happy Home, and it came over and dropped out Newton's original closing verse. Now, thirdly, C, Amazing Grace became popular among recording artists. Mahalia Jackson was the first in 1947. She sang it in civil rights rallies where she hoped it would be something like a magical rabbit's foot that would protect the civil rights leaders in that kind of dangerous climate. Judy Collins recorded it in 1971 and it rose to number 15, was on the top 40 for 11 weeks. And eventually it crossed back over the ocean to Great Britain, where sometimes with a state funeral, you may expect to hear the Royal Scot Dragoons Guards play something of Amazing Grace in a more haunting sort of tune. It rose to number one in Britain, number 11 in the United States. Fourthly, D, Amazing Grace is often used at public events, weddings, funerals, used at the memorial service for Challenger astronauts, 1986, used for the mass of John F. Kennedy Jr., 1999, the memorial service for the 3,000 at Ground Zero after the 9/11 terror in 2001. Amazing Grace, it's reached upon, it's called into duty. Just months ago, President Barack Obama sang a rendition of Amazing Grace while delivering his eulogy at the funeral of the Reverend Clementa Pinckney, who was killed during that shooting down in South Carolina. E. So how did Newton's 1 Chronicles 17 hymn become so popular? Well, part of the answer, it was fixed in religious tradition and in the civil rights tradition. Some are simply borrowing on the past. Well, what should we do at this civil rights? Well, this is what's been done before. Let's reach for Amazing Grace again. What should we do at our wedding? What should we do at this funeral? We'll simply reach back. But still, why? Why did Amazing Grace come into a place of prominence that it's the most popular hymn that's ever been composed? Its simplicity of language. 125 of its 146 words are one-syllable words. Newton wanted to make it accessible to the common person. Its beauty of emotion and its profound understanding of grace. What of you? Do you understand the meaning of Amazing Grace as Newton understood it and as he composed it? Or is it just something of a religious or a political tradition that has come down and you have some familiarity with it, but you don't really know what it means when it's talking about being blind? Fourthly, the biblical foundation of Amazing Grace. The biblical foundation of Amazing Grace. You may be aware that C.H. Spurgeon spoke of John Bunyan favorably, saying that if you poked John Bunyan, it was not blood that would come out, but it was Bible. It was Bible. And I would like to suggest that we perform a similar test on Amazing Grace, that we poke it, we prick it with a pin, and we pinch it a little bit and see what comes out of it. What was its origin? First of all, A, Luke 15:24. here in verse 1 of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. And here Newton is thinking of the prodigal son and his wasteful living, and thinking of how the Father, as the picture of the Heavenly Father, is coming and is willing to show kindness to this wasteful son. And the Father says in Luke 15 and verse 23, "And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I once was lost, but now am found." You see what it is for Amazing Grace to express spiritual truth? I was dead, and that's what it means to be lost. I'm lost, I'm away from God, and in my state of my lost condition, I'm slated for judgment. And if you don't understand what it is to be lost and to be found by the grace of God, not only do you not understand Amazing Grace, but you don't understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, think of Newton and how relevant it was. I was lost in his impetuous rebellions that we looked at last week. His atheism, his voodooism, his slave trading, his sexual immorality, his blaspheming, his drunkenness. Yes, he was lost. But God found him. But then secondly, John 9. Verse 25. Now we're going to move to the latter part of verse 1 and give the latter part of verse 1 a little bit of pinprick, and we're going to pinch a little bit and see what comes out. What comes out? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And this likely takes us to John 9, where Jesus heals the man who was born blind. Jesus gives to the man physical sight. He couldn't see physically, and then he can. But you know what? He praises God. He praises Jesus Christ for healing him. So he was given not only physical sight, he was given spiritual sight. And that's what Newton is picking up on. I was blind. I couldn't understand the claims of God. I was convinced, as an atheist, that there was no God. But even though I was an atheist, I dabbled in voodooism. But God caused me to see that he had made me and that I was accountable to him. Thirdly, see 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Perhaps we ought to add Ephesians 2 verses 5 and following to the 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Grace and conversion, verse 2. Grace and sanctification, verse 3. Let's look at verse 2. Here's the pinprick. Where does it come from? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The only reason why I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ was that by God's grace he was working in me. It's a message of Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Every time we prick this hymn, Amazing Grace, and pinch it, there's more bibble, there's more Bible that comes out of it. Now verse 3, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He's just finished his 16-year journal. He's been looking back over all the amazing things that God has done for him. And he's likely thinking of a passage like 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. It's not enough to have grace, only a conversion. I need to be growing in that grace that is going to bring me along. Or 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Just see what grace is going to do? The God of all grace is not only save you at the beginning, but save you and bring you along. Fourthly, D, Ephesians 6 and verse 16. Now I'm pinpricking verse 4 of the hymn. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My shield. Psalm 18 and verse 1 through 3. This is the song of David as the Lord has delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies. He says, Psalm 18 and verse 2, Jehovah is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Do you see what Newton is saying? He's saying that in the same way that David looked to his God and says, God, you are my shield. You are the one who protects me. So that's what God in his grace has done. Or Ephesians 6 and verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. God, as a shield, protects them from all of their enemies. God is committed to their good. But now, E, consider with me Psalm 119. We come again to verse 4 and prick it again towards the end. He will my shield and portion be. My portion. What does that mean? Well, Psalm 119:5 says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. What did the will say? What are you going to get from your dad? What are you going to get from your mom? Well, the will says that my portion is $257,000 at the American Bank and Trust. You know what David says? Oh God, you are the portion of my inheritance. What am I going to inherit for all eternity? The God who made me and the God who has blessed me. Or Psalm 119 and verse 57. You are my portion, O Jehovah. I have said that I would keep your words. Again, Psalm 142 and verse 5. You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And how long does life endure for John Newton the believer? For all eternity. And God, you are my inheritance, you are my portion, you have what I've inherited, and what an inheritance is, he says. But now F, Hebrews 6 and verse 19, looking at verse 5, will put the pinprick on the words within the veil. Yea, when this heart and flesh shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. And in Hebrews 6 and verse 19, the writer to the Hebrews encourages them, this hope which we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what's he saying? The writer to the Hebrews is saying, Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, has gone before us into heaven, and he's laid an anchor there in heaven, and it's hooked, and it's certain, and it's sure, and it's attached all the way back to the cords of our souls. We're not going anywhere. but heaven. And when mortal life and heart shall fail, mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil, on the other side of the temple, but not an earthly temple, the heavenly temple. That's where the anchor is. And Jesus Christ is going to pull me in. My depressed friend William Cooper, do you see how grace is going to lead you home? William Cooper, do you see that in Christ Jesus we have an anchor for the soul inside the veil, inside the heavenly tabernacle, where Jesus, our great high priest, is? G, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. Now, we'll come to verse 6. The verse 6 that Newton wrote. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. And no doubt he's thinking of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following. The elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire with the elements melting with fervent heat. I can talk, Newton says, of the amazing grace of God that saved me out of my depravity. And I can talk of the amazing grace of God that takes me along as my shield and is my portion. And I can talk of the amazing grace of God that is going to take me through the great meltdown at the end of time. And I'm safe. And I'm secure. Sing God's truth, Newton says, so that you can know God's truth and believe God's truth and be comforted by God's truth. H, Revelation 21, 23. Now verse 6. The sun forbear to shine. What does that mean? Well, there's coming a time when the sun will become as black as sackcloth of hair. We're told in Revelation 21, the city has no need of the sun, nor the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The sun forbear to shine, but God, who calls me here below, will be forever mine. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, but God, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who calls me here below, will be forever mine. The Song of Songs, I am my beloved's, and I am his. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. The Revelation, they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. What is your relationship to amazing grace? Do you understand these themes? Do you see how amazing grace kind of stands up to the test? We can come along and we poke at it in first part of verse 1, last part of verse 1, and verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. We can poke it, and Bible flows out of it. There is sometimes an assumption among contemporary Christianity that old is bad and the good is bad. The new is good. But that's not necessarily true, is it? We need to look a little deeper. And if we're willing to give amazing grace pinpricks, then fine. If there's a contemporary hymn that we ought to include, this is not an inspired thing. If there's a contemporary hymn that ought to come in, let us apply the pinprick test and see what comes out of it. And if there is a biblical depth and if there's a truthfulness there, then let's sing it. But if there is a lack of the kind of depth that we find in Newton and Cooper, let's not be so anxious to run away from these old friends of our worshiping God in truth. What's your relationship to amazing grace? You may hear the bagpipe rendition and think, wow, that is deeply moving music. kind of ironic to think of bagpipes playing a former slave song, slave tune. If you're older, and in the back of your mind, you can still hear Judy Collins singing it. Have you heard it performed by the Celtic woman with the orchestra, complete with a bagpipe accompaniment? Oh, it's wonderful music. If that's all it is to it, you don't have a clue to its meaning and its significance. If you've not personally experienced God's grace coming to you as a wretch in your sin, then God giving you life and God giving you sight to understand what He has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've missed the meaning of the hymn. But much more than that, you've missed the meaning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it is my desire that you would be amazed at God's grace coming to you in the gospel, showing you your sin, providentially bringing you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping you all along the way and sanctifying you, causing you to look out there to heaven and say, you know, snow doesn't last very long here in Seattle. We see it, but we know what it is for the snow to melt and dissolve. And just like that snow melting so easily, this whole world is going to melt down. But God's amazing grace that saved me will take me right through that. And I will have an inheritance that is God Himself. And for all that, and that for all of eternity. Oh, please be amazed with the grace of God that brings you as His believing child to heaven and wipes away every tear of the curse because of His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the grace that is mentioned in this wonderful hymn. And we would ask that as it was something of the theme song, something of the testimony of John Newton as he looked back over at least those most recent 16 years of his life. We pray, Lord, that this hymn and these words would as well be something of our theme song, of your wonderful grace that saves, transforms, keeps, makes us fruitful, and brings us through the great meltdown, so that we eternally possess you as our God. We would pray that for those who are strangers to your grace and mercy, we pray that they would not just use this song as a matter of tradition, that they would be even oblivious to the message that it contains of blindness, of spiritual death. And we pray, Lord, that your grace would amazingly and wonderfully prevail in all of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.